You know, we all have our pet peeves. There are circumstances that become a particular source of irritation and vexation. We all have our pet peeves. My wife has several pet peeves. One of her pet peeves is when her otherwise darling husband comes to bed with a bag of potato chips and wants to read and munch while she tries to sleep. Even though he tries to keep it quiet, she gets unusually irritated and upset. Another pet peeve is when she and her otherwise darling husband try to watch a television program together, and he starts channel surfing through the commercials. And I seem to always get back to the program about 30 seconds after it restarts. She gets very upset at this. My wife has several pet peeves. The Pharisees likewise had a pet peeve. They were fanatics for keeping Sabbath stipulations. They had a strict list of Sabbath do's and don'ts. Jesus was to them otherwise darling, except for the fact that he cared very little for their Sabbath requirements. Jesus' conduct on the Sabbath ran deliberately roughshod over their traditions, and it was a source of irritation. Jesus picked on their pet peeve. In Exodus chapter 20 and in verse 8, God had spoken to Moses saying, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work." The fourth commandment was a broad, sweeping, general command that required the people to lay aside or set aside 1 day of the week for rest, for recreation, for relaxation, and for worship. The only really defining stipulation in Exodus was that they should keep it holy and that they should work on the Sabbath day. But just what did that mean, do no work? What constituted work? What activities would actually be considered work? What's work to some is not necessarily work to others. For some people, working in their flower beds is actually a form of recreation. For me, it's a sentence of hard labor. God gave a general command concerning the Sabbath to do no work, but he left the details of observance up to the individual consciences of each person, up to the general touching of the Holy Spirit as he dealt individually with each person. God gave this broad, sweeping command, but he left it up to you to work out the details. This, of course, was not good enough for the Pharisees. For they went to great effort to try to define what constituted work. Page after page after page in the Jewish Talmud and Midrash are devoted to this subject of Sabbath observance and trying to define what actually constituted work. Some rabbis said that it was work to lift a child on the Sabbath day. Others taught that you couldn't wear your dentures on the Sabbath or strap on your artificial leg if you wore one. For in carrying that leg or wearing that tooth, you would actually be carrying a burden or a load, and that was constituted as work. Still others taught that it was okay to spit on the Sabbath day as long as when you did, the sole of your foot didn't scuff the water on the dirt, because that would be cultivating the ground and therefore would be classified as work. Someone has summed up American law by saying, we have 35 million laws trying to enforce 10 commandments. There's a lot of truth to that. And that is a good description of much of what the Pharisees had done. 35 million laws trying to enforce 10 commandments. They had concocted thousands of rules in an attempt to define this one commandment, the fourth commandment, that concerning the Sabbath day. Jesus didn't agree much with their laborious laws. He challenged their basic understandings of the Sabbath, and He shed a whole new light on God's ancient command. Jesus trampled over their pet peeve, and the Pharisees in turn began to seethe in anger. The conflict occurs here in chapter 6. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that He went through the grain fields. And His disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, according to the Pharisees, there were four things that you could not do with the grain on the Sabbath day, or it would be classified as work. First, you couldn't reap or pluck the grain. Second, you couldn't thresh or shuck the grain. You couldn't pluck it or shuck it. Third, you couldn't winnow or separate the grain. And fourth, you couldn't prepare or eat the grain. Reap grain, thresh grain, winnow grain, or prepare grain were all illegal. It constituted work, and there was to be no work on the Sabbath day. Thus, when Jesus and His disciples broke off the heads of grain that day, grinded them up in their palms, blew away the chaff, then gobbled down the raw cereal, they were guilty of four violations according to the Pharisees. All four. Reaping, threshing, winnowing, and eating or preparing. The Pharisees saw this and they were angry. It's interesting that the Pharisees had another law that prohibited anyone from being more than 3,000 feet from their home on the Sabbath day. They were apparently in violation of their own law. What were they doing out in the grain field on the Sabbath day, scrutinizing what Jesus and His disciples had for breakfast? Remember, this was a pet peeve. They knew Jesus didn't respect their traditions, and they wanted reason to accuse Him. It strikes me as funny, as really humorous here, to see these sophisticated clerics, these Jewish rabbis, these dignified Pharisees, all out in the grain field trying to catch Jesus red-handed for violating some Sabbath stipulation. Jesus knew, standing out in that grain field, that if they eat it, they will come. And sure enough, they did. They all flocked to the field in order to see Jesus and to try to understand what He was doing and to try to accuse Him of breaking their Sabbath rules. Jesus answered them and said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat." Now, David, of course, was the Jewish hero. David was the champion of Israel. But the Pharisees had conveniently overlooked David's eating habits. Jesus says, if you're worried about me and my disciples eating Wheaties on the Sabbath, just remember David's breakfast of champions. Remember what David did. Remember when David fled from Saul, he stopped off by the sanctuary on his way out of Dodge. He and his men were hungry. They were tired. They were near starvation. The priest wanted to strengthen them for their journey. But all the food that he had in the temple was the showbread, the 12 loaves that were dedicated to God each morning and were laid out or placed on show or display there on the table before God, the showbread. Now, the law strictly prohibited anyone but the priest from eating this bread. And yet the priest gave the bread to David and his men. They were hungry. They needed it. The priest broke a ceremonial law in order to fulfill a higher moral law. You see, normally driving 75 miles per hour is a violation of the law. Unless you're rushing a person to a hospital who's on the verge of death, then it would be justifiable. A higher law takes precedent over a lower law. Jesus was underlying a basic principle that the Pharisees had failed to recognize. That is, human need always takes precedence over religious ritual. Compassion is more important than tradition. Sometimes the letter of the law must be violated in order to keep the spirit of the law. This the priest and David understood, and therefore David ate the showbread. And Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." In other words, Jesus had authority to do what he wanted to do on the Sabbath because he was Lord of the Sabbath. Apparently, when David acted in eating the showbread, the fact that it was David had something to do with the priest's decision to allow him to eat that sacred bread. David was God's chosen. In reality, he was holier than the priest himself, and so it seemed foolish for the priest to eat bread when David not only needed it more, but he deserved it more anyway. Jesus is saying that his authority also comes into play here. He is God. He authored the fourth commandment. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man to obey. But if God wants to eat grain on the Sabbath day or do work on the Sabbath day, that's up to Him. Jesus made the law for man. The law was not made for God. He is above any rules regarding what He can and can't do on the Sabbath because He created the Sabbath in the first place. You think this response infuriated the Pharisees? You better believe it did. That happened on another Sabbath. Also, that He entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched Him closely whether He would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against Him. Now Luke records another Sabbath showdown. The Pharisees taught again that healing was an act of work, and therefore they prohibited any healing from occurring on the Sabbath day. Now they were specific. You could stop a wound from bleeding, or you could keep a fever from rising. But you couldn't do anything to heal the wound itself or to try to lower the fever. You could just keep it from rising, but you couldn't lower it. You could keep the guy from bleeding to death, but you couldn't do anything to accelerate the healing. You had to wait till sundown, and then the next day you could attempt to heal. Kind of silly. You could keep a person from getting worse, but you couldn't do anything to help them get better. Healing was work, and therefore prohibited on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees knew that Jesus loved people. And they knew that if there was someone in that audience that day who had a particular need, Jesus would probably meet it. And so they planted this man with the withered hand, this man with the paralyzed hand. They planted him in the crowd. This was a setup. They wanted Jesus to heal the man so they could accuse Him of violating the Sabbath laws. But Jesus knew their thoughts. And He said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and he stood. Jesus doesn't back down from the confrontation. He steers right into its teeth. The man arose and stood, and then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing." In fact, before you know, in this whole episode, if you go back and read Mark's version of this, it says, Mark makes a particular note, and Jesus was angry with the people. There were times when Jesus got ticked off, and this was one of them. With this kind of prejudice, with this kind of, you know, traditionalism that just totally ran roughshod over people's needs, putting tradition before compassion, ritual before needs. This was so opposed to the nature of God. He was angry. And he said, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or destroy it? In other words, what's more important to you? Maintaining a tradition or doing good and saving life? What's more important to you? And looking around at them all, he said to the men, stretch out your hand. I'm sure the tension was at a fever pitch. And the man did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. I had an aunt, she's passed on now, but when she was alive, she was confined to a wheelchair, and she was not only crippled in her legs, but she had a withered hand, or a crippled hand. It was all gnarled up, and she could never straighten it. She sat in a wheelchair, and she always kept it tucked in her lap. She could use it to kind of do the gross motor movements, you know, and to try to, you know, grab something and kind of pull it in. But it was as if her hand was in a cast at all times. Her arm and her hand were in a cast, a full cast that would just completely cover her hand. She had no real fine motor movements and all with her hand. She could never stretch out her fingers or actually manipulate her fingers to grab anything. When I read this miracle, I envision my aunt sitting in her wheelchair. And Jesus saying to her, stretch out your hand. And suddenly, that hand just, it would be as if the cast were just taken off. And the fingers were allowed suddenly to flutter. And she could move her wrist. And the whole arm was just flexible. And she could bend. And she could draw. And she could write. And it just like total freedom. Instantly. Here this man is told an impossible, given an impossible command. His hand, we don't know how long it had been curled up and gnarled up, but the implication is that this may have been a deformity that he had been born with. And yet Jesus asked him to stretch out his hand. He had never stretched out his hand before. It was an impossible suggestion. And yet this man acts on the impossible suggestion, and suddenly his arm straightens, his fingers uncoil, the cast gets removed. What a miracle it must have been. We need to understand that faith, if we were to try to define faith, we could do so by saying that it is the willingness to act on an impossible suggestion. Faith is the willingness to act on an impossible suggestion. This man's hand was crippled. It had never worked before. And yet this man was asked to act as if it did, to stretch out his hand. And because he was willing to act on this impossible suggestion, because was willing to reckon his arm as being alive even though it had never been before, the miracle occurred and the life was given. And the man was able to move his arm. He reckoned his arm to be alive even though it had been dead. You know, this is what Paul instructs us to do every day. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, we're told to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You've been a sinner all your life. You've lived spiritually incapacitated, all curled up and gnarled up spiritually. You've been trapped in a cast. You've been beset by problems. You've lived in bondage, emotionally and spiritually. And yet Christ has declared you to be forgiven. He's declared you to be His own child, His son, His daughter. He has paid for your blessing and He tells you to take it. He has promised you His peace and He's told you to enjoy it and to trust and lean upon it. And faith is acting on His Word, no matter how impossible or improbable it may seem. Faith is stretching out your arm even though you've never done it before. Faith is stretching out your arm even if you don't feel like it, even if it doesn't feel like it's alive. I'm sure that man didn't feel as if his arm was alive before he stretched it out, but he acted on that impossible suggestion. And by the time those brain waves got to that withered hand, God allowed him the power to do what He had commanded. And as the man exercised his faith, suddenly the miracle happened and he stretched it out and he was free. Reckon it so. Believe it to be true. Count it as factual and actual. And the withered parts of your life will suddenly be made whole. But they were filled with rage, they being the Pharisees. And they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. What about worship Him? That would seem the most logical option. This whole episode was such an obvious act of God. You know, what really I think burned the Pharisees was that they were able to tell everyone what to do on the Sabbath except God. They were mad because God wouldn't keep their commandments. I mean, this was an obvious act of God. Why wasn't God respecting their Sabbath traditions? They were angry at God. God wasn't behaving. You know, we often say that the Pharisees rejected Jesus because He claimed to be God, and that's true. But the opposite is also true. They weren't ready for God. And that's why they rejected Jesus. They worshipped a God who was predictable and controlled and was in a box and abided by the traditions. But the true God, the God that Jesus came to reveal, was wild and woolly and did as He saw fit and acted on His own prerogative, His own initiative, and didn't follow anybody else's agenda, especially theirs, and wasn't controlled or manipulated by any particular group. This God was just wild, man. He was just out there doing stuff at His own discretion. They couldn't control Him, and He didn't fit in with their traditions. They rejected Jesus because they weren't ready for the God that He revealed. Now, it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and He continued all night in prayer to God. At the time, Jesus was in Galilee, probably in the town of Capernaum. And south of Capernaum, there is a mountain which towers high above the shore of the lake. Its face is steep and it drops off straight down. It's a sheer wall that drops straight down into the water. The mountain is known as the Arbel. I've climbed to the top of the Arbel twice now. And for me, it is one of the most majestic places in all of Israel. On the one hand, the view is panoramic. You can look out over the entire Sea of Galilee, and then you can look back towards Samaria and back toward the Arbel Pass that flows down into the mountains of Samaria. It's just an incredible view. But in addition to the panoramic view, it's very isolated. It's hard to get to. It's isolated. It's secluded. It's quiet. And it just seems to be one step south of heaven. I mean, it's just incredible. The winds blow across that precipice, and it's just a perfect spot for prayer and for meditation. I believe that it was the Arbel that Jesus climbed that night when he spent the night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him. And from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now the word disciple means learner or follower. But the word apostle means one who is sent out, an emissary or an ambassador. The two words denote a progression. The Christian begins as a learner. But he doesn't just learn forever. You know, I know Christians who are just always learning. I mean, they just learn forever. That's their whole goal, is they go to this seminar and that seminar, and they're just constantly learning, but they're never applying or using what they've learned. We begin as a learner, but soon thereafter, Jesus sends us out with marching orders. We start as a disciple, but he turns us into an apostle. He expects us to use and to share what we've been learning. I think it's interesting that he chose these apostles. I believe all God's messengers are chosen. No one is ever asked to sign up or volunteer for God's work. This is why I don't like to ask for volunteers. Because you're chosen. God chooses you. Before you become God's messenger, He must choose you. God always drafts His army. Now, the Scripture says, whosoever will may come. So to be a disciple, it just takes coming. You volunteer to be a disciple, to learn. You can just come and join the pack and just start learning and growing and living the Christian life. You can volunteer to sign up to be a disciple. But before you're sent out, God has to choose you for the specific service, the specific task. There's a calling when it comes to Christian ministry. This is why we should never just strike out on our own. We need to come and learn. But then as we do, we need to wait upon God until He tells us when and where He wants us to go and what He wants us to do. Now, choosing 12 apostles from His band of disciples was obviously an extremely important decision. And so before Jesus makes this decision and picks out these 12 apostles, He spends the night in prayer. I think that is intriguing to me. Here is Jesus. This is God. Jesus has omniscience. I mean, Jesus is God Himself, and yet He senses the need to spend time in prayer before making a major decision. I think the implication for us is obvious. If Jesus spent time in prayer before making a decision, how much more important it is for us to spend time in prayer before making decisions in our lives. Oh, if we would stop and take a few minutes just to pray about a decision before we make it, how it would save us time down the road, time later, in trying to straighten out the mess of a bad decision. If we just stop and pray about it before we take that step. Jesus prayed all night. And then He chose 12 apostles, Simon, whom He also named Peter, and Andrew, His brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. The Zealots, they were political terrorists, really. They were Jews, nationalistic Jews, that were bent on using military means to drive the Romans out of Judea. They were Jewish minutemen, freedom fighters, the Zealots. Simon was one of them. And Judas, the son of James, and another Judas, Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now imagine this group. Here on the one hand we have Matthew, a tax collector, a Roman collaborator. And yet he's on the same team with a Jewish guerrilla fighter named Simon. That's like having a member of the NAACP and the KKK in the same group. Literally. People on the opposing ends of the spectrum. Personality-wise, you've got a man like Peter who is recklessly impulsive. Right there alongside a man like Thomas who was stubbornly deliberate in his actions. He was the doubter. What a diverse band of backgrounds. What a diverse band of personalities. It was almost as if Jesus tried to pull together these people from these various backgrounds, people that would, under any other context, surely be fighting at each other, probably killing each other. Simon would be cutting Matthew's throat. Matthew would have his hand in somebody else's pocket. I mean, any other circumstances, this would be a mess. And yet Jesus chose this diverse a group in order to prove a point. And that is, allegiance to Him can transcend and can eventually wipe out the differences between these people. Jesus is a common denominator that is so powerful and so strong that it can transcend our differences and it can make friends out of former enemies. It can create bonds with someone that I have no commonality whatsoever. That the love of Jesus Christ, my allegiance to Him, your allegiance to Him, is so powerful and is so great that it can transcend the differences that might seek to divide us. We think the key to unity is dealing with our differences. I don't think so at all. I think the key to unity is you and I dwelling on our commonality to the point to where it eclipses and overshadows and transcends our differences so that our differences don't really matter anymore. That's how unity is formed. And how in our country today, when we're so divided along racial lines, along gender lines, how we need to understand this unifying power of Jesus Christ. Jesus demonstrated it with the group that He chose. I think another provocative point here is that apparently Judas Iscariot was an answer to Jesus' prayer. I find that interesting. Remember, Jesus prayed all night. God, who do you want me to choose? Judas apparently was an answer to his prayer. Now, if it had been me praying the night before, I would have been praying, I know, along these lines, Lord, help me to choose guys who are not going to cause me any problems. Lord, help me to choose people who are going to be a support to me and an encouragement to me and a help to me. I would want the Lord to weed out the difficult people. But the Lord's ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. And He has a purpose for the difficult people that He's placed in my life. He has a purpose for the difficult people that He's placed in your life. You might not know it, but some of the people that are a thorn in your flesh, the person that irritates you and aggravates you the most, may be an answer to a prayer. You've been praying, oh Lord, mature me. Oh Lord, mold me. Oh Lord, develop me. Oh Lord, make me more like Jesus. And so the Lord's answered your prayer and put a Judas Iscariot in your office. It's true, God uses these difficult people to do difficult works in our lives to mold us and shape us in ways that we couldn't otherwise do it without these sources of irritation and these constant trials. And He came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of His disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear Him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. The eastern slope of the Arbel is a steep drop-off into the water. But if you walk from the summit westward, it opens up into this vast plain, this level place. And I believe it was there after Jesus had prayed, early in the morning, they found Him. You know, He had escaped. He had gone up to this secluded place. But by sunrise, they had found out where He was. And so the crowd came out to meet Him. People from all the surrounding regions, Judea, Jerusalem to the south, Tyre and Sidon to the west and all. And they came there to Jesus. They found Him there, fresh, just as He had gotten off His knees and had walked that short distance down to this level area. And there He ministered to their numerous needs, and He healed them all. And the whole multitude sought to touch Him, for power went out from Him. And He healed them all. Notice, all were healed. And it was a powerful display of the wonders of God. Then He lifted up His eyes toward His disciples and said... Now, Jesus' teaching here and in the rest of chapter 6 is very similar to His sermon in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which we call the Sermon on the Mount. Some assume that because of the similarities between Luke 6 and Matthew 5 through 7, that these two are the same sermon. And these same people, based on this assumption, go on and they begin to discuss all of the discrepancies that occur between, you know, the two accounts. I believe that there are no discrepancies because it wasn't the same sermon at all, but it was a different sermon, spoken at a different time to a different group of people in a different place. There are some repeated themes, and there are some similar structures, but there are also some different themes, and there's some different structure, because these are two separate sermons. Jesus did repeat Himself from time to time. I think repetition is good. We need repetition. My son's playing football and he can't understand why every practice they have to run through the same plays over and over and over and over again. But the coach tries to tell them, that's how you get good. That's how you learn the plays. That's how it becomes second nature to you, by just putting in the reps, you know, just doing it over and over and over again. Jesus taught a lot through repetition. And so it's not surprising that some of the same teachings here in Luke are identical or close to identical with the teachings in Matthew. Matthew 5 through 7 we call the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6, I guess we could probably call it the Sermon on the Plain, since it took place in this level place. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." At the time of Christ, people believed that wealth, health, and happiness were all indicators of God's blessing, whereas poverty and sickness and sorrow were signs of God's curse. You remember, this was what confused Job. Job was innocent of any particular wrongdoing, and yet all kinds of calamity befell he and his family. Job's troubles threw a wrench in Job's theology and the prevailing theology of the day. For a righteous man was not supposed to suffer. Rather, he was supposed to be rich and happy. God, the fact that you were rich meant that God was smiling upon you. The fact that you were sick or impoverished meant that God had frowned upon you. And yet Job knew in his heart that he had done nothing to deserve these terrible things that had happened to him. His friends, remember, came and they tried to tell him what he had done wrong. They tried to accuse him of different sins and different mistakes that he had made. And he said, "Wait a minute, I know I'm not perfect, but I haven't done anything to justify this." Job was confused because his circumstances didn't fit this prevailing theology. This theology still exists, believe it or not, in this health and wealth gospel, That if you truly follow God, that if you're truly God's child, that He'll never allow you to get sick. He'll never allow any kind of financial hardships to come your way. And that if you are suffering physically, or if you are without financially, it's because you've gotten out of the will of God. Hogwash! Jesus came to rebuff and rebuke this kind of theology. He taught that a person's physical situation had nothing to do with their spiritual status. A rich man is not necessarily a blessed man, and a poor man is not necessarily a cursed man. As a matter of fact, Jesus really taught just the opposite. He taught that wealth is more likely to be a curse than poverty. Remember, Jesus said it was as hard for the rich man to get into heaven as it was for a camel to squeeze through an eye of a needle. A rich man has a difficult time getting to heaven because there's so many things for him to stumble over. His riches, his apparent success, his pride. These are all things that affect him spiritually and can cause him to stumble. It's difficult for the rich man to find God. He thinks he's sufficient in and of himself. On the other hand, though, he says, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." In other words, blessed are those of you who are poor because there are obstacles that you don't have to overcome. The kingdom of God is right there before you. It's yours for the taking if you'll just ask. Often the poor have already been humbled by life circumstances. The road to the kingdom has already been cleared of pride and self-sufficiency and ego. God's mercies are right there for the grabbing. They're right there available to the poor because chances are the poor have already been humbled. They've already stepped over those things that the rich man stumbles over. Jesus is saying that a man's current status is no indication of his future status. In eternity, a lot of tables will be turned. Many of today's haves will be hell's have-nots. Many of today's have-nots will be heaven's haves. When God is through, many who are poor will be rich. Many who are hungry will be filled. Many who are sorrowful will be joyful. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Jesus promised us in John chapter 16, verse 33, that in this world you will have tribulation. That in this world you will have tribulation. You see, God's kingdom and the world system are locked in mortal combat. They are diametrically opposed to each other. And so it stands to reason that if you follow Jesus Christ, you are going to be moving against the grain of this world. You know, in football, there's an expression, cutting back against the grain. Everybody's moving this way. And cutting back against the grain means that you take the chance of planting your foot and going back against the flow. Maybe you'll squeeze through. Maybe you'll get smushed. To put it, gently. But you and I are going against the grain. We're running against the grain. The world's moving in one direction and we're moving in the opposite direction. If you don't experience persecution, there's a problem. If you don't from time to time get smushed, occasionally you'll be able to weave through. But if there's not times when you get smushed, there's a problem. You can't go against the grain. You can't swim upstream. You can't be moving in an opposite direction than the rest of the world and not experience some persecution. It reminds me of the guy in heaven who was asked by an angel if while on earth he had ever done anything good, anything for the kingdom of God. He said, "Well, sure. Once there was this hell's angel. big bully of a guy. Jumped off his motorcycle and started picking on this little old lady. Oh, really? Yeah, I grabbed him by his leather jacket and kicked him in the shins. Told the little old lady to run for help. Then I tried to punch him right between the eyes. The angel said, "Wow, I admire your courage. When did this happen?" The guy said, "Oh, about 2 minutes ago." There may not be occasions in your life where you are persecuted physically. When you're beat up or somehow harmed physically for the name of Christ. But here Jesus mentions a more social form of persecution. He says, "Blessed are you when men hate you. When the girls in the office hate you. And they're constantly shooting you these little menacing looks. These little looking down their nose kind of looks towards you. It's when they exclude you. You're the only one in the neighborhood that doesn't get invited to the block party. It's when they cast insults and slander your name for no reason. We need to be prepared, for this kind of persecution is going to come upon each one of us if we dare to live for Jesus Christ. And when it happens, Jesus says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." He says, when you get persecuted in this way, rejoice, jump for joy, consider it a blessing. It's proof that you're doing something right. It's proof that you're truly a Christian. You're being the kind of Christian that God wants you to be. There is a legend that when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon to test his wisdom, she presented him with two beehives. One of the hives was authentic, while the other one was artificial. And she had to pick the real McCoy. Well, the legend goes that Solomon solved the riddle by turning loose a swarm of bees. And naturally, the bees swarmed around the authentic hive, and they ignored the artificial one. They left it alone. You see, if you're a bogus believer, you probably know very little about persecution. Bees are not attracted to artificial flowers. But if you're the real thing, if you're genuine, you're going to have bees swarming around you. There are going to be times when you get stung. There's going to be persecution. When it happens, Jesus says, rejoice. It means you're on the right track. It means that great is your reward in heaven. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. In other words, woe to the rich man who seeks no other wealth than what he finds in this world. Jesus is not saying it's a sin to be rich. But what he is saying, woe to the person who's content with his riches, who seeks no other riches than what he finds in this world. Woe to that man. There's more to life. The amount of money in your bank account doesn't determine whether you're rich or not. You need to look in a more eternal perspective. He says, woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Again, woe to those who find fulfillment in nothing more than a satisfied stomach. You're selling yourself short. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to those who've mistaken jokes for joy, who crack a joke but hide a broken heart, who laugh out loud to cover up an aching and crying inside. Don't settle for a tickling on the surface when Jesus can put a real satisfaction deep down inside. He says, woe to those who simply laugh now to numb their inner hurt. They shall mourn and weep later. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. You know, you can't be everyone's friend and still be God's friend. Because if you live for God, you're going to make some enemies. There are going to be some people that you will offend without trying, that are just not going to appreciate your standards and the stand that you take for Jesus Christ. You're going to make some enemies. You can't be everyone's friend and still be God's friend. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. You're going to make some enemies. But Jesus tells us how to handle our enemies. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you." Now, if you don't think that the values of the kingdom of God are running in conflict and upstream from the values of this world, just compare these next few verses with what you hear on the radio, in the office chit-chat, and the philosophies that are advocated by the people, you know, of the world. Jesus says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Wow. I don't know about you, but for me, it's hard to love those who love me, let alone those who hate me. How can we love our enemies? I think the first thing we need to realize is that Jesus isn't asking anything of us that He hasn't done Himself. Not that you were ever Jesus' enemy, because He loves you. He's never considered you an enemy, but there was a time in which you considered yourself to be an enemy, or at least you lived like one, you acted like one. Romans 5 verse 10 says, when we were enemies towards God by the way we were reacting and behaving and living our lives. We were running opposed to God. We were running roughshod over the laws of God without caring little about the heart of God that we were breaking. We were acting like His enemies. And yet, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Jesus loved His enemies. And the fact that you're a Christian tonight, the fact that you know God, the fact that you have a home in heaven, all goes back to one thing, and that is that Jesus loved His enemies. Because Jesus had the right to take this whole little swirling globe and throw it in the flames of hell. Because we had shaken our fist in God's face. We had spit on God's law. We had chosen the other side of the line of scrimmage. We had chosen to be God's enemies and to join the opposite team. Jesus would have been justified in judging us all, but He has chosen to love His enemies. And so before you go hating your enemies, you just remember that your very eternity is the result of Jesus loving His enemies. That should give us incentive to love our enemies. The Pharisees taught to love your neighbor but hate your enemy. This was never taught in the Old Testament. The Old Testament also told us to love our enemies. But Jesus says it with a crescendo. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. It's interesting that He asks us to pray. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Because a love for our enemy is born not in dealing with our enemy, but it's born in dealing with God. It's only when we begin to pray for our enemy that our heart begins to soften towards them. That we begin to see them from God's perspective. That we begin to take a different attitude towards them. Henry Longfellow said, If we could read the secret history of our enemies, we should find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all of our hostilities. If we could get into their shoes, maybe we could understand why they act the way they do. Why they've taken the stands the way they have. We would have more compassion. At least our hearts would begin to soften towards our enemies. It's important that we pray for our enemies. But then go a step beyond that. He says, do good to those that you bless those who curse you. C.S. Lewis writes, do not waste time bothering about whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. But if you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. And if you keep doing good turns, you'll dislike him less and less and less until you finally learn to love him. He says, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Jesus isn't telling us to be a doormat here. He's not telling us to allow people to approach us arbitrarily and victimize us. No, he's speaking in the context of a relationship with an ongoing enemy, with someone that God has called us to love and to reach out to and to try to win them through our love. We need to make a radical commitment to repay that person's hate with God's love. We need to fight back. But we need to fight back with love. They're going to slug you. They're going to throw mud at you. Will you fight back? Just punch them right in the nose with love. Just pound them on the head with good deeds and grace and mercy. Fight back, man, but fight back with love. Abraham Lincoln once said, the best way to destroy your enemy is by making him your friend. This is what Jesus is teaching us. That we're not to fight evil with evil, but we're to fight evil with good. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Highest, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Oswald Sanders writes, the Master expects from His servants such conduct as can be explained only in the terms of the supernatural. You say, I can't do this, Sandy. I say, you're right, you can't. You can't do it in your own strength, but this is the whole point. God wants us to learn how to move outside of our own strength and tap into His strength. He wants to do the impossible in us. He wants to let His love flow through us. The love that reached out to His enemies. He wants to flow through us in reaching out to our enemies. Yes, this takes a supernatural work. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Been said, to injure an enemy puts you below him. To take revenge on an enemy makes you even. It's only when you forgive your enemy that you rise above him. And this is what Jesus is saying, that we need to rise above our enemies. We need to live according to a different standard. An eye for an eye, helping those who help you. The sinners do that, he says. But you rise above that level. You live on a supernatural level. When you allow the love of God to permeate your life and help you to love others, even your enemies. Jesus says, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Martin Luther King once said, I have decided to stick to love. Hate is too great a burden to bear. And indeed it is. We need to be merciful to each other, merciful to our enemies, because God has been merciful to us. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. A man was up for jury selection in the pool that was to be interviewed for the trial. But before the interview started, he approached the bench. And he said to the judge, Judge, I know this man's guilty. I'm sorry. But I know he's guilty. He looks guilty to me. He just looks like a crook. He smells like a crook. I have no doubt in my mind whatsoever that this guy's a crook. My mind's already made up. There's no way that I can give this man a fair hearing, as he pointed to the defendant. Of course, the only problem was is that he wasn't pointing to the defendant. He was pointing to the district attorney. The judge told him to go back and get in the box. Jesus is not talking about biblical judgments. He's not saying that it's wrong to make biblical judgments. He's not saying it's wrong to condemn false doctrine or to judge certain types of behavior. You know, we can say that Mormon doctrine is evil, that it's wrong, because the Word of God tells us that it's wrong. We can say that homosexuality is a sin, because the Word of God has already made that judgment. I'm not judging you. The Word of God is judging you. Jesus is not talking about biblical judgments here when he says, judge not. What he's talking about are judgments based on prejudice or on just personal preference, tradition. These are the kinds of judgments that we need to avoid, because what might not be appealing to me that you do, there might be something that I do that might not be appealing to you. And if I judge you, then you judge me, and then we're all alienating each other. We're getting hostile toward each other. Judge not that you be not judged. You don't like to be pigeonholed. You don't like people to make stereotypes about you. You don't like for people to categorize you just by looking at you. Well, then why do you do it toward other people? Judge not, and you shall not be judged. He says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. In the robes in those days, they always had, they would take their robes and they would pull them up at the waist and tie them tight so that around the waist it would be real baggy. And then they would take the robe, would curl it over, and they could stuff things down into their robe. And so the robe kind of acted as a pocket. And so he says here, he's going to fill up your bosom. What he's saying is he's going to stuff your pockets. You give and God will give back to you. He'll stuff your pockets. You show mercy to others, God will show great mercy to you. You give to others and help others and meet their needs, God will make sure that your needs will be met. Not sparingly. But He'll make sure that He presses that money into your pockets and stuffs it full until it's overflowing and running over. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. You make sure you cut other people the slack that you won't cut for yourself. Don't you go criticizing other people unless you wouldn't mind being placed under the same microscope. You be careful. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. You know, guys, there's just so much that we don't know. We don't have the right to judge other people because we don't know the whole story. You know, people come to me for marriage counseling. I had a guy come to me for marriage counseling one time, and he actually convinced me that his wife was the biggest jerk on the face of the earth. I felt so sorry for him being married to such a woman. Until a little later on down the line, a couple of years went by, some things happened. Now I feel sorry for the woman. I can't believe she's married to such a jerk. Yeah, you know, there's two sides to every story is my point. And so often we're quick to make judgments when we don't know the whole story. Don't know the whole story. We're not privy to the information. We're not in a position to judge. So why should we be judging? I make decisions here at the church. And I know people don't understand them sometimes. But you know, I'm privy to information that I'm not free to disclose. I'm not free to discuss. People come to me and they say things in confidence. And I know I have information that I can't just go around explaining why I make some of the decisions that I make. But people assume they know the whole story, and so they start, you know, making judgments. Be careful. Don't make a judgment when you don't know the whole story. You know, I find it interesting why all these people, you know, people running around, you know, talking about the OJ decision and all. And how easy it is for us to make judgments. And we can be so dogmatic. And yet, why should we doubt these people who sat in that jury box for 10 months? I mean, they know a lot more about it than we do. You know, why are we judging? Why are we so quick to judge when we don't know all the facts? We're not privy to the information. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? You're worried about the toothpick in your brother's eye, and you got a 2x4 sticking out of your eye. All right, how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye. Let's get rid of that toothpick," when you yourself do not see the 2x4 hanging out of your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Reminds me of the two women that were in the kitchen gossiping about their neighbor, and the lady said, "Oh, she's just such a terrible housekeeper. Just look at this. Look at her clothes." She had her clothes hanging out on the clothesline and all. She said, "Look at the streaks in her laundry." And the other lady stopped and said, "Wait a minute." Said, "Those streaks are not in her wash. They're on your windows." You know, how can we judge others when there are so many glaring things wrong in our own lives? I don't have time to worry about the other person. I got too much I'm worried about with me. There's too much wrong in my life to go around judging you. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. Now there's a balance in all this. On the one hand, we're told not to judge, but here we're told how to inspect fruit. You know, there's a balance here. On the one hand, yes, we're not to make judgments based on personal preference or arbitrary ideas or judgments when we don't have information. But on the other hand, there is a command here to show some discernment. And in dealing with people, we don't just need to be blindly trusting of all people. Because there are false prophets. And there are people that are out to subvert us. And so we need some kind of discernment. And so here he tells us how to discern, how to judge other people in the sense of knowing where they're coming from and being able to deal with them and relate to them. And that's by ignoring the leaves, looking past the leaves and examining the fruit. So often we make judgments based on the leaves rather than looking at the fruit. He says, you know a tree by its fruit. We ordered all these trees for the new property, and these river birches, we got 6 river birches, and they came back and the leaves on them are all brown and they're about to fall off. And today I got Matt over and I said, Matt, I said, do you think we need to order 6 more river birches because it looks like these things are dead? I was looking only at the leaves. And Matt said, oh, no, they're not dead. They're just fixing to shed their leaves. And he walked over and he took his pocket knife and he cut off a little twig off of the tree. And he walked over and he skinned it down. You could see the green, you know, the sap still flowing into the limb. Oh, they're not dead. I was judging based on the leaves, where we needed to look deeper at the fruit. We need to judge a person by the fruit, by the what's in their heart, not their outward appearance. And yet you ask, how do you judge a person? How do you find out what's in a person's heart? The answer is you wait. Because what's in the heart will bubble up over time. You'll find out if you wait, if you're patient. It'll bubble up, and guess where it'll come out? Jesus tells us, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. And where does it bubble out? For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. It eventually gets to the surface, and it comes out that person's mouth. But why do you call me Lord, Lord? You do not do the things which I say. Now again, you can't just trust everything that comes out of a person's mouth, because a person can say things that he can make confessions without possession. And he can say, Lord, Lord, without really considering Jesus to be Lord. And so you have to make sure that it's a heart type of thing that's coming out and not just some kind of verbiage. Jesus said there are many people who just say, Lord, Lord. They say the right things, but they don't do the right things. For he says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock and spent $20,000 on French drains to make sure that the foundation was solid. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. A wise man built on a solid foundation, but he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently. And immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. How do you lay a good foundation? By taking the things you hear and putting them into practice. Getting serious about applying the Word to your life. Getting serious about allowing the Word to affect how you think about life. You know, when I study the Bible, I'm not just looking for ways to conform my actions to the Bible. I'm looking for ways to conform my thinking to the Bible. The great thing about the Bible to me is that it reveals to me not just what God thinks, but how He thinks. How He approaches things. And I want to conform my thinking to His thinking. I want to learn how to see life from His perspective. And my goal is to let the Bible challenge every assumption, every presupposition, every area of my life in which I've just assumed that this is how you see things. I want to think biblically. And I want to think from God's point of view. I want to think like God thinks. This is the great thing about the Bible, is that we can apply God's Word not just to our actions, but to our attitudes, to our thoughts, to how we see life, to how we interact with others, to the assumptions that we make about life. The wise man does that. The wise man conforms his thinking and his doing to the Word of God. And in doing so, forms a solid foundation that stands the test of time, that stands up under the storms, that reaps great blessing and great harvest. Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word. We thank You for speaking to our hearts in so many ways. We ask now, Lord, that You send us home with one or two thoughts, Lord, that we should dwell on, that have spoken to us profoundly tonight. A couple of things, Lord, that need immediate attention in our lives. Identify those issues, Lord, and help us to meditate on these things further. Lord, we want to grow, and we thank You that we can by studying Your Word. We ask that Your Spirit now speak to our hearts and really solidify these truths in our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.